We'll turn next together to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, that's on page 1031. Revelation 6 this morning, we'll be reading and considering the whole chapter. Let's pray before we read. Lord, your word is precious to us. It's more valuable than any of the riches that we could ever gain. It's more pure than silver that has been refined seven times. And so we pray, God, that you would minister your word to us. We pray that you would show us what John saw and help us to understand it, that we might be obedient in living it out. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" This is the word of God. Well, it's that time of year when we turn on the Christmas carols in our house and listen to them almost ad nauseum. And one of them came to mind this week as I was studying Revelation 6, trying to get an understanding of what is going on in this passage. In the song, "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing," in that Christmas carol, we sing "Peace on Earth and Mercy Mild." And we think about the incarnation of Christ as that which brings peace on earth, although in Luke it actually says, "And on earth peace with those among whom God is well pleased," which is different than what the song says. But if you look with me first at verse 4, you'll see that the second rider was given authority to take peace from the earth. So we do believe that Jesus came to bring peace between mankind and God. But we also see here that Jesus sends out his warriors to take peace from the earth. We often live with a caricature of who our Savior really is. We often live with a caricature of what the gospel really teaches. We often, because of that, don't view hardships correctly and consequently miss the true hope that we have with the true Christ. The challenge of this passage and of several passages throughout the book of Revelation is that it presents us with an uncomfortable Jesus. But if we are ready to follow and to worship the true Jesus, not just the Christmas card Jesus, we will regain a hope that cannot be broken by anything in this fallen world. And that's what's at stake for us today. If we would worship and follow the true Jesus, we will regain a hope that can't be broken by this fallen world. Before we dig into this passage, we need to do first a little bit of review and some Bible study together if we're going to understand what's going on. So first, let's do some review. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Revelation. It's been several months since we began our study of this book. So let's think back. Some of you were here, some of you weren't. How are we approaching the book of Revelation? You know that there are several different approaches to this book, and the way that you approach it really determines a lot of how what you're going to get out of it. We won't review all the approaches we're not taking, only to say that we are taking what's called a spiritual approach to the book of Revelation. Rather than looking at Revelation as a chronicle of historical events, we would see Revelation as a visionary principles that abide throughout this age. That each of these visions is simply teaching principles that are always true for this age, from the resurrection and ascension of Christ to his return. And most of those principles have to do with the conflict between Jesus and evil. Additionally, what we're going to see as we begin in chapter 6 today is that the main portion of the book of Revelation is taken up with cycles of seven. You might know this if you've read through Revelation recently, that we're going to begin today seven different seals. Then in a few weeks, we'll move on to seven bowls. And we go through these cycles of seven things. And we know that seven is a symbolic number symbolizing completeness. And so rather than seeing the bulk of Revelation as one linear dialogue or one linear description of things that are to come, we're going to see it as a cycle. We're going to see it as a main truth that the book of Revelation is circling around, giving us seven different perspectives on the same story. Right? And so we're going to see it as a cyclical, we're going to interpret it as a cyclical dialogue, if that makes, hopefully that makes sense. Now remember where we were a few weeks ago, chapter 4 and 5. John sees, after he writes down Jesus' letters to the churches, John sees heaven. And in heaven he sees God. And he describes God just a little bit, because who can describe God? And the heaven is filled with the glory of God. And at God's right hand is a scroll. And this scroll is the decrees of God, the plan of God for all time, especially for the salvation of his people. And the question is put, who can open the scroll? And no one is found who has the authority and the power to open the scroll and to do all that the Father has planned, except for Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb and the Lion. And in chapter 5, we see Jesus taking the scroll from the right hand of the Father. And what happens when he takes it? All of heaven and all of earth, all creation breaks forth in praise, because Jesus is going to save us. Jesus is going to do all that the Father has planned. And so he's the one who has the scroll in his hand. He's the one who has the authority and the power to unravel that scroll and to do it. And so chapter 5 is this great chapter of really deep joy that Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. And he's the one who has the scroll. And so, just as we would expect in chapter 6, he begins to take off the seals of that scroll. And what happens next is probably not what we expected. What happens as Jesus unravels that scroll that we were so excited for him to get, what happens is all sorts of bad things. We were 3 weeks ago, we were all joyful that Jesus took the scroll, right? And then he begins to open it and the world begins to fall apart. And so that's what we're going to have to wrestle with this morning. Before we get into that, next we have to do some Bible study. This passage, as many passages in Revelation, are built from the Old Testament up. And if we don't go back to the Old Testament and see that, we won't fully understand what's going on. So I'd like you with me to take your Bibles. You can keep a finger in Revelation 6. Turn back to a few passages. We're going to be working backwards. We're going to turn first to the book of Zechariah, chapter 6. Zechariah is toward the end of the Old Testament, the second to last book in the Old Testament. I don't have a page number, but hopefully that'll help. What's that? 795, thank you. 795, Zechariah 6. Well, I won't read this whole passage, but I want to read the first three verses. And just ask yourself, does this seem familiar? Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were the mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. And these horses go forth to judge and to bring God's punishment on those who had been persecuting Israel. Now, somebody will say, well, John's horses are not exactly the same. And that's true. Whenever John takes something from the Old Testament into the book of Revelation, it's always changed just a little bit. But it's the same manner of speaking. It's the same basic picture that Zechariah saw. Keeping that in mind, keep turning backwards now to the book of Ezekiel, to Ezekiel chapter 14. In Ezekiel 14, God is promising destruction on Jerusalem. So in Zechariah, we saw God promising destruction on the enemies of his people. Now in Ezekiel 14, he's promising destruction on his own people because they were so unfaithful. And we won't read it, but verses 12 through 23 recount all that God is going to do against his people. And if you were to read that, you would see many similarities of the types of punishment that God is going to bring. Let me read for you just one verse, verse 21 from Ezekiel 14. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence to cut off from it man and beast. That verse is actually quoted in Revelation chapter 6. And by quoting that, John is saying this is the same thing that's happening now. So in Revelation 6, we begin to see that God, by sending out these writers, is sending them out to punish those who persecuted his people and also to punish the sins of his own people, to discipline them. One more passage that we need to look at, all the way back to the book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, God is, it's a very important passage. God is laying out his covenant to his people. And he's saying to them, if you're faithful, I will give you all these blessings. And he gives a list. If you're not faithful, here's what's going to happen. Now look with me at Leviticus 26, verse 18. He says, if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. Sevenfold. That should sound familiar to you if we've been in Revelation. Seven is that important number of completeness. And what he goes on to describe is punishment by pestilence, punishment by famine, punishment by the sword. And so that is fulfilled in Ezekiel's time. It's fulfilled again in Zechariah's vision. And it's fulfilled again in John's vision. Now, keeping all that in mind, back to Revelation chapter 6. What's the point of that little survey of those verses? 2 points before we dive into our passage. The first is simply to see that God's word is a whole. God's word, though it's broken up into several books, is a whole from beginning to end. It's telling the same one true story from beginning to end. And that's important for us because it gives us reason to believe it. The wholeness of Scripture shows you that it can't have ever been invented by one man. But from beginning to end, it's one big book that's all telling the story of the gospel of Christ that shows us that it's inspired by the Spirit. Secondly, we see as we come to this passage then that the destruction that's unleashed from heaven was always the plan. This was always the plan of God. We might think that something has gone terribly wrong. And sometimes we do in our lives think that something has gone terribly wrong. But from the beginning, this was promised. From the beginning, this was the plan of God. And as hard as things get, that should give us more hope. So keeping all that in mind, then, our review and our Old Testament study, we'll turn to our passage and we'll see that it comes to us in three parts. The four living creatures, the first four seals, then the martyrs crying out, and then the final day of judgment. So let's consider first the heavenly horsemen, the horror that's unleashed from heaven. Verse 1, the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures call out the first rider. There are four riders. It's best to see the four riders as one big idea. It's not very helpful to try to say, well, this rider does this exact specific thing in history. Rather, as a whole, they constitute all the bad stuff that happens in this world, all the really bad things that happen in this world. The first rider, each one has a different color. Each horse does. And their color corresponds to what they are doing. First rider has a white horse. White is a sign of victory. And he has a sword, and a bow, and he's coming out conquering and to conquer. The question has been asked, is the first horse and rider, is it Jesus? We'll see later in the book of Revelation that there is a horse and rider who is Jesus. But look at verse 1. It's the Lamb opening the seven seals. So in this vision, Jesus is already doing something. He's the one opening the seals, and the horsemen have to be somebody different. Right, so these four horsemen, they're not Jesus. They're those who are doing his will. I need to take a break. Can somebody get me a glass of water? Daniel, can you get that for me? Thank you. Excuse me. Okay. So these horsemen, each has a color corresponding to their work. Each one called out by one of the four living creatures. Each one given a job to do to bring some measure of destruction on the earth. The first one is simply going out to conquer. Doesn't give specifics, but this is the idea of mostly of warfare. The second one is bright red, and that's a color of blood. And the second one is, thank you. The second rider and its horse are given the authority basically to create civil war. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another. He doesn't even have to do the slaying. He's simply creating an atmosphere in which men kill each other. And according to human history, this rider is doing a good job at his work. Right? This is what he does. The third rider comes and he has a black horse. Black is this dark picture of fear. And he brings famine. He brings a particular type of famine. Verses 5 and 6 go into description of how much during the famine, how much you can buy. And this isn't a famine where there's absolutely no food. Rather, it's a famine where all that you have is exactly what you need. That is, if you go back and you account the money and what it buys, basically you have a day's wages and it buys a day's worth of food. And you can do the math that if the money you had, every day you made enough money to buy food for that day, you wouldn't have any money for anything else. It'd be great scarcity and no blessing. And that's the type of famine that this rider and his horse bring. Then the fourth living creature comes, and he's on a pale horse. You have never seen a pale horse, not like this color is described. And this is an unnatural pale. This is a horse that would be visually terrifying. And he brings death and Hades, which is basically death and the grave and hell coming after him. And they were given authority to kill with the sword and famine and pestilence. Some commentators believe that the fourth rider and his horse are really the summary of the first three, that he's summarizing all that's going on, and he's the one that does, or all four of them can do these things together. They kill with the sword and famine and pestilence and wild beasts of the earth. If you were in one of the original churches that were hearing the book of Revelation for the first time, these riders and their destructions that they brought would bring things to mind. There were things going on in the Roman Empire at this time that would have popped out to you almost like a pop-up book as you're reading this. In 64 AD, there was mass persecution, the first great mass persecution of Christians. In 60 AD, there was a great earthquake in the Roman Empire. In 79 AD was when Vesuvius erupted. in 92 AD, which would be maybe right about when this book was written or slightly after, there was a great famine in the Roman Empire. And so when John talks about these four writers going out to do these horrible things, he's not speaking in theoretical terms. He's talking about real things that are happening in a real world. Right? And that's what's going on from then until now, that the bad things happening in this world are happening because these writers have been sent from heaven. And that's the first bit of uncomfortable truth we have to really wrestle with. That when we look at human history and we see warfare and we see famine and we see pestilence, we see them quite often as the fruit of evil, as the work of Satan or those who are following him. And that is true. These writers are evil writers. They're doing bad things. But at whose bidding are they doing it? They're doing it at the bidding of Jesus Christ. And this is our first bit of uncomfortable truth we need to deal with. We could ask the question, is this Jesus or is this Satan doing these horrible things throughout history? And the answer is yes. We make a mistake when we view human history as Jesus versus Satan, as these two great powers wrestling to see who is going to gain control. That's not the Bible's picture at all. The Bible's picture is Jesus is over all, including Satan. Satan belongs to Jesus. Satan is his devil. Satan is doing what God has called him to do. So, we need to wrestle with that, don't we? When we look at Revelation, it gives us the whole picture of what's going on in the world around us. There are evil things going on, but the uncomfortable truth is that Jesus is in charge of everything. And if he is the king, then he's in charge of the bad things that are going on. Amos 3, verse 6 says as clear as day, if disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord done it? And so when we see wickedness in this world, we call it what it is. It's evil and it's wicked. And the people who perpetrate it ought to be punished. But we also understand over them is Jesus Christ, who is opening the scrolls, achieving the works and the plan of the Father. And so the right question is not whether this is the work of Jesus, but why? Of course Jesus is doing it, but why is he doing this? How is it that Jesus can sovereignly decree such horror in this world and himself remain righteous? Well, if the ends are true and good, and if Jesus is allowed to do these things, then it will be good in the end. And that's another way of saying that for Jesus, unlike us, the ends do justify the means. That Jesus is allowed because he is God. He is allowed to do things that we are not allowed to do. And Jesus has the authority to send out destruction into this fallen world. Part of our problem with wrestling with these truths is that we still, even though we've heard it from Scripture 1,000 times, we still somewhere deep down maintain that humanity deserves the goodness of God. That's why we struggle with this. That's why we struggle when we see destruction in the world. We don't want to say Jesus did that because we think that they all deserve the goodness of God toward them. But the reality is that humanity as a whole fell in Adam. And as a whole, humanity, every single soul deserves nothing but the wrath of God. Anything else is grace and mercy. And so when we see Jesus sending destruction into this world, we don't have to like it. He doesn't like it. But we have to recognize that this is not undeserved. Jesus, by sending these horrible things into this world, is achieving two great purposes. The first is the punishment of the wicked. The second is the purification of the righteous. And here's how amazing our Savior is, that by the same act, he can achieve two different things. By the same horrible thing, he can both punish the wicked and he can purify the righteous. And so we see a flood come to a city, a bad flood. People's homes are destroyed. for those who are not trusting in Christ, that is the punishment of God upon them. Period. For those who are trusting in Christ, that is the chastening hand of God, purifying them, drawing them closer to Him, doing good things in their life. So the one thing does two different things. It punishes the wicked and it purifies the righteous. Think about two people who go to the gym to work out. You go to the gym, you punish your body, right? You do these things that cause some pain to you. And they do the exact same workout routine. But one person has some type of skeletal disorder. And so everything they do in the gym is actually making their situation worse. Everything they do is causing them increasing pain. But yet the healthy person, everything he does, the exact same thing is going to help him get stronger and more healthy. And so it is with all of the hard things of this life. Everything fits into this illustration. All of the hard things for those who are apart from Christ is the punishment of heaven upon them. And all of the hard things for those who are in Christ is the love of Jesus Christ purifying you. And so Christians die at the same rate as non-Christians. I'm sure you've observed that. They get cancer at exactly the same rate as non-Christians. But for those who are in Christ, it is purification. For those who are outside of Him, it is punishment. These are hard things. And that's why we need to move on to the second part of the passage, which is the cry of the martyrs. Look at verse 9. Jesus opens the fifth seal, and under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And so now we have something totally different. The four horsemen have gone out and they're achieving all that God's doing in this world, all the horrible things. But now we have the cries of those who have died for the word of God. And they're under the altar. It's not clear why they're under the altar. In the Old Testament, nothing went under the altar. It was a solid piece of a thing. It could be that they're under the altar for protection, or that they are meant to symbolize a sacrifice that's pleasing to God. And so the seal is open, and they cry out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" What faith. This is what faith looks like when you're in heaven. They awake, they are given voice, and they cry out. First of all, they cry out, "O sovereign Lord." Sovereign means what? It means in control. It means totally in control. So these people who have died because of their faith, they begin their prayer by saying, "God, I know that you are sovereign." Which means, just by logical extension, "God, I know that my death was under your sovereignty. I know you planned the way that I was going to die." They start that way. "But," or "and, please go and avenge my blood on those who killed me. I was unjustly murdered because of my faith, because of my witness. How long before you will avenge me?" What an interesting contrast. One that most Christians could learn more about. We need to balance these two things. We need to recognize Christ's absolute control in our life, recognizing that everything, every bad thing that happens is from the hand of your Savior. Amen. At the same time, you pray, don't you? You pray, and not just, "God, help me deal with this." You pray, "God, deliver me. God, bring justice against the murderers. Bring justice for the fatherless and the oppressed." Well, which one is it? Is Christ in control, or are we supposed to pray for deliverance and freedom? It has to be both. And you see it in the prayer of these martyrs. They know that God's in control. They know that God ultimately was the one who planned their martyrdom. But that doesn't justify those who killed them. Those who kill them are still accountable for their wicked deeds. And so we submit to what God is doing in our life. We take it. We submit to it. We ask for faith to deal with it. And we pray for deliverance at the same time. We look at the horrible things in this world. We look at the floods and the wars, and we hate them. And we see them from the hand of Christ. And then we pray against them. We pray that God would deliver people, that He would save them. And it has to be both. And look at what they get when they pray with this type of faith. They were given each a white robe This time it's not a robe of victory, but maybe a robe of purity, of being justified and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So understand this conversation that's going on. The martyrs crying out to God in heaven, even today. How long until justice is brought on earth? How long? They say, here's your white robe. You are justified. Rest a little while longer because there are more left. You understand that the end has been written from the beginning. And there is a number of people that will die for their faith. And it's written down. And Jesus won't come again until that number is complete. And so we rest and we wait for the justice of God. You need to make this personal this week. What is it that's hard for you? What are you struggling with? What is difficult? What do you hate in life? For that thing, you need to submit to the sovereign hand of Jesus Christ. You need to rest under His chastening hand. You need to take what He gives and say, God, I trust in You. And you need to pray. You need to pray that God would deliver you, that God would answer you, that God would give you freedom, that He would give you peace. Here's what we see with those prayers from the martyrs. It's the prayers of the martyrs that actually spur on the justice of Jesus Christ. We saw this in chapter 4 and 5 when the bowls of incense, the prayers of the saints, were actually one of the things that moved Christ to take the scroll. One of the things that moves Christ to bring His justice in this world is your prayers. Right? So you have to do both of these things. You have to submit to His work in your life, and you have to pray continually for deliverance. And those are not opposites. They're two parts of trusting in Jesus. And then that's what brings us to the third portion of our passage. The sixth seal. Now, by the way, the seventh seal isn't until chapter 8. There's a break after this one where God's people are given a time of peace. But He opens the sixth seal and look at what begins to happen. Now, you really need to begin to imagine this in your mind. A great earthquake. The sun became black. The moon like blood. The stars falling to the earth. Like a fig tree losing its leaves. The sky is rolled up. Every mountain and island is crushed and gone. And everyone is running in fear from Jesus. Now there is a progression between the fifth seal and the sixth seal. In each of our cycles of seven that we're going to go through, the number six and number seven are very significant. The first five of each cycle show what's going on in this world right now. The sixth seal, or the sixth part of each cycle, is going to show the day of judgment. And the seventh is the return of Christ. So the sixth seal here is the last day. Not these last days that we're in, but the last day. The day when Jesus will pour out His wrath on the earth, bringing justice once for all. And He pictures it as sort of a breakup of the whole universe. What's it going to be like when Jesus returns to punish the wickedness of this world? There's no way to understand it without experiencing it, but it gives us a picture to feel it. What it's going to be like is the world breaking apart. Everything you know is crumbling. The mountains are crumbling. The islands are gone. The stars are gone. The sky is gone. Right? This is not to be necessarily a literal thing, but it's to build on the whole Old Testament, where throughout the Old Testament, the symbol for the end of time is sort of a breakup of the cosmos. This is not like the first coming of Jesus Christ, is it? In a week or so, we'll celebrate the first coming of Christ, His first incarnation. This is not like that. When Jesus comes again, there won't be any question. There will be punishment and justice for all. Look at what happens in verses 15 to 17. Kings, great ones, generals, the rich, the powerful, slave, and free. How many was that? Were you counting? Seven. That means everybody. Every type of person. The most powerful people in this world, the greatest people of this world, will be on the same playing field, on the same level as the worst and the poorest of the world. no earthly greatness can save in that day. There will be more to say about the judgment of Christ as we go through the book of Revelation. Here I only want to point out as we come to a close that this exists as a warning. Jesus will come again to judge, and we say this every Sunday night, don't we? Jesus will come again to judge the quick and the dead, those who are alive and those who are dead. He will come to judge everyone. Everything will be laid clear. Those who trust in Him will be joined to Him eternally. Those who don't will lose God eternally. And so this exists as a warning for you. And taking the chapter as a whole then, here's what it means. If you are a believer, the bad things of this life is the purifying hand of your King. If you are pretending to be a believer, if you are a believer who is trapped in idolatry, the bad things of this life are a warning to repent and to turn. And if you are an unbeliever, the bad things of this life is punishment and a sign of what is to come. There is time. And that's why this is here. There is time to turn. You don't have to suffer eternally for your sins. You can be saved because Jesus is the one who's going to open the scroll. We've seen all the bad things. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll see the good things. The 144,000 is to come, and that's a great promise of your salvation. But for now, we need to understand that Jesus is a terrifying King. He's terrifying, isn't he? And we should worship Him. And we should follow Him. We should trust Him to save us. So one more time. If you're a believer, the bad things of this life is the purifying hand of Jesus. If you're not a believer, the bad things of this life is punishment from our King. And it's a promise of what is to come. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, these are hard things. To know that you are behind and in control of the most terrifying things of this life. This is hard for us to wrestle with, but Lord, we wouldn't have it any other way. We don't want a Savior who's not in control. So we do pray, Lord, that you would teach us the right lessons. That when disasters come, whether natural disasters or man-made wars, when bad things happen, that we would see it the right way, that we would see that Christ is in control, that He is chastening us and purifying us. Lord, teach us to see that in our life. We pray also that you would teach us to pray, that you would teach us to pray as the martyrs pray for the justice that is yet to come. Lord, teach us to worship Christ rightly, to follow Him, to trust in Him. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's turn together to Psalm 3, selection B.